Good evening and welcome to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. Our topic this evening is Neither Will They Be Persuaded Though One Rose from the Dead. And I'm planning to talk some tonight about Emanuel Swedenborg, whose teachings this Bible study is based on. So would you join me in an opening prayer? Thanks. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the Word made flesh, the one God of heaven and earth. We come to you, Lord, in the pages of your Word, seeking to know your mind, your wisdom, what it is you would have to teach us about how to be ourselves and how to be loving to our neighbor. Amen. Thank you, friends. So good to see you. Apologies for my sickness last week, but I did feel it was the best sickness I've ever had. It was wonderful. It was transformative. I enjoyed it a great deal. And let's have a look at the very beginning here. We'll be talking about calls and things like that. There's actually quite a few in Scripture. And I want to start with the passage from which this statement comes, Neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead, to have a look at the context. So if you can turn to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, and have a look at chapter 16, and we'll start with the 19th verse. We can go through this fairly quickly here, but let's have a look at this rich man and Lazarus. It's a powerful parable about life after death.
There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried.
I'm very interested, as some of you heard me note before, that the beggar dies and is carried by angels into the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man dies, and he is said to be buried. You know, in other words, I don't think the buried is just literally about being, you know, remains being placed in the ground, but it has to do with the fact that the rich man went to hell and Lazarus went to heaven. Mm-hmm. Go on. And you'll notice that that happened immediately after they died. You know, there wasn't any time where they stayed around in the grave waiting for the last judgment or something, and they didn't turn into other people. They didn't get reincarnated into somebody else. They're still who they are. The rich man and Lazarus just went straight into the spiritual world still as the people that they were. And so what happens to the rich man?
And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.
Hmm.
But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented.
And I don't believe the meaning of this is simply that those who do poorly in this world will do well in the other world, and those who do well here will do poorly there. It's not just a switcheroo, but it is about the qualities that Lazarus had in his heart as opposed to the qualities the rich man had. Obviously, the rich man lacked compassion because Lazarus was right there on his doorstep and he didn't do anything to help Lazarus. So that's part of how he ends up where he is. Go on.
And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed.
A great gulf fixed. Now, some of you are familiar with Swedenborg's teachings that there's hell and there's a heaven and there's a great gulf between the two called the world of spirits. And the world of spirits is the area to which we all go after we die, and then we get processed either to heaven, as the Lazarus did, or to hell, as the rich man did. So there's a great gulf fixed between these two. They don't just sort of, you know, abut against each other. There's a gap between them. And what's the purpose of that gap?
So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.
And you see, Swedenborg explains that this has to do with the love that rules in each of those places. that there's a love that rules in hell that's the opposite of the love that rules in heaven. And you can't pass from the one love to the other. You can't just go wandering back and forth kind of thing. Go on.
Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house.
Ah.
For I
this is the rich man talking, right? He's talking to Abraham,
so, yeah.
Father, right? Father Abraham. And he says, I want you to go to my father's house. Why does he want him to go, to send him, doesn't he say?
You would send him.
Send Lazarus, I guess, right?
Yeah, I guess.
Send Lazarus to my father's house. Interesting request. Okay, what's going on here? Go on.
For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.
Ah, he's worried about his brothers. He's got five brothers who are still in the physical world. He's in the spiritual world in hell. He's worried about his five brothers who are in the physical world and wants Abraham to send Lazarus back into the physical world to testify to them, to keep them from coming to this place of torment. You know, he was very comfortable when he was alive in this world, clothed in purple and fine linen, faring sumptuously and so on. But now he's in a place of torment, and he wants someone to go tell his brothers so that they won't come. Just testify to them so they won't come to this place of torment. And what did Abraham say?
Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.
Moses and the prophets. Obviously, he's talking about the Old Testament. They have the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets. Okay, we'll be learning some more about Moses and the prophets tonight. They have, you know, you don't need to send Lazarus back into the physical world, says Abraham. We already did that with Moses and the prophets. They did that work. You don't need a Lazarus to go back. That's already been done. Moses and the prophets have done that. And what does he reply?
The rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.
Ah, you see, the brother who is in hell knows that it's a repentance issue, and that what the brothers who are still alive in the physical world lack is repentance. What he lacked was repentance. If he'd gone through some repentance, maybe he would have had compassion on Lazarus. But instead, he didn't, and he never changed in the course of his life, and he went to hell. And so he's saying, no. Moses and the prophets are not enough. But if someone went to them from the dead, you know, if Lazarus came back to life and told them, look, this is how it is in heaven. This is how it is in hell. You've got to change your lives. You know, then they would repent, says the rich man. Under those circumstances, they would repent. And what does Abraham say?
He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.
Wow, so that's where our scripture comes from. If they're not listening to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe someone who comes back from the dead. Someone could come back from the dead and say, I went through this, I went through that. It was amazing. You've got to believe me. They won't be persuaded. They won't be persuaded even though one rose from the dead if they don't hear Moses and the prophets. Now, one of the things that's implied in this, is it not, is that you don't just hear Moses and the prophets by just reading them. Like if you're unrepentant and you read Moses and the prophets, you don't really hear what they're saying. It's almost a kind of bootstrap situation, isn't it? You've got to repent first, and yet how do you repent? You've got to get that message from Scripture, and yet if you're not repenting, you're not really getting what Scripture's telling you. So they have to already go through some kind of repentance before they can really hear Moses and the prophets. It's not to hear Moses and the prophets is not simply a function of reading words on a page or hearing them spoken out in church, in the synagogue, or wherever. When you go through repentance, then you're able to really hear what they're saying. And then perhaps you would be persuaded by somebody who rose from the dead as well. But you don't really need it. because you've got Moses and the prophets, and you're listening to what they're telling you. And the other thing that's astounding about this to me is that it really implies that Moses and the prophets serve the function of someone who was raised from the dead. In fact, they serve a better function. They serve the function of telling you just as vocally, just as powerfully, as if your own relative or friend or acquaintance, you know, woke right up out of the grave and came in and walked and told you what it's like in the spiritual world. Now, that's really amazing. Because a lot of people who read Moses and the prophets don't think it has anything to do with the spiritual world. There are people who believe those texts who don't even believe there is a life after death. And yet here's this text that says that, no, that's as good as someone waking from the dead. The Old Testament is as good as a friend of yours waking right up out of the grave and saying, you can't believe what I went through. This is how it is. This is how it works over there. This is what goes on with everybody and everything. So, that makes me look at Scripture in a different way. That Scripture, that Old Testament, is a voice from the other side. You know, it's a voice from beyond. You know, it's not just a story about a bunch of people who lived long ago and far away. This is a voice of someone who's died and come back. That's amazing. So it's not the implication necessarily that nobody would believe if somebody came back from the dead. It's just that the people who are not able to hear Moses and the prophets will also not be able to hear somebody who came back from the dead. And people who are in that condition of heart would be able to hear, you know, both of those groups of people. I think of the parable of the sower and that idea of the word and how hard, you know, that first surface is just rock hard, you know, it just bounces off that path of whatever. And then you get a little bit of dirt, and so it goes and it springs up very quickly, and then it dries up in the heat of the day. Then the third one has a little more dirt, but it's also full of weeds, thorns that choke it out. And only the fourth group is good ground, and you can tell it's good ground because they bring forth fruit. You know, they carry it all the way to fruit. So there's a lot between us, the way we start out, and being good ground. And that's what's necessary in order to be able to hear Moses and the prophets. There's something we have to go through. And as we go through that, we'll be able to hear the word to a greater degree. Moses and the prophets. So, now, in what sense are Moses and the prophets some sort of a channel for information from the spiritual world? You know, is that what they really are? Let's look at Exodus chapter 3, all the way to the left in your... almost all the way of your Bible. Because Moses was called, wasn't he? And that's one of our topics this evening, is calling. Moses was called. He'd done a lot of things before, including killing a person and, you know, some other interesting things that he did. And then he ended up keeping the flocks for a long time in Midian. And let's read the first few verses here in Exodus chapter 3.
Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God.
The mountain of God. Now it's called Horeb here, but look in verse 12. What's the second half of verse 12 say? God says to Moses,
"This shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain."
On this mountain. So this is the same as Sinai. Right? This is where the Ten Commandments are going to be given. So I love he's out in the backside of the desert. And he comes to the mountain of God. You know, the same place where the Ten Commandments are given. He's out there in the wilderness, tending the sheep. And what happened?
And the angel of the Lord...
And it's interesting to listen to different terms here. So you have angel of the Lord. So what appears to him is the angel of the Lord, in verse 2.
Appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn."
And it doesn't say whether he realizes that that's the angel of the Lord, or whether this bizarrely unconsumed bush. It doesn't say. But he's curious, at least. It got his attention, right? Mm-hmm. That's interesting. So there's something strange that he's out on the backside of the desert. He sees this burning bush, and it gets his attention. So he goes over there. And that seems to be important.
So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush.
Okay, so we've had three terms so far in three verses. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him. Don't you love the Bible? It's just great. It's just wonderful. And yet, I believe those are all the same entity that we're talking about there. And so it's very interesting that if Moses had not turned aside to see, maybe he wouldn't have been called. You know, but he was curious about what is that? And somehow the Lord waits to see that response. Boom, here's a burning bush. Do we have burning bushes in our lives where there's something burning away over there? We can't figure it out. And when we finally start to pay attention, wait, what is that? And we go over there and pay attention. Is that when the Lord calls us? So God called to him from the midst of the bush, which must have been rather striking. Mm-hmm. And what did he say?
And said, Moses, Moses.
He says his name twice.
And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God.
And then the Lord explains that he has come down to deliver the children of Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians, and he's asking Moses to go do this work for him. So part of the call, God appears, right, and gives an assignment. There's something that needs doing, right? He's appeared because the people are suffering, and there's something that needs doing. And the way that he appeared in this case was that he spoke to him out of a burning bush. And they have quite a long exchange about all this. And, you know, you remember Moses protests and so forth. What else? Why did I mark that? Yeah, in chapter 4, verse 9, it just drew my attention that they have a big discussion about whether anybody will believe him or not. Isn't this the same thing that it said, that if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't believe you? Oh, well, Moses had a little believing, you know, issue, like, are people going to believe him? And so he tells them some signs that he can do, where he casts his rod on the ground, becomes a serpent and all this stuff. And then in verse 9, he says, if they won't believe these two signs and won't hearken to your voice, then take some of the water of the river and pour it on dry land, and it'll turn into blood. And so, you know, so he's got all these signs to try to show people that he really is called by the Lord. Because how do you know? His word against somebody, I saw a burning bush. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. No, you didn't. Well, you weren't, it's his word against somebody else's. But if he has these signs, then he can show people the nature of his call. So that's Moses. Let's turn to the right and go through a few books here, get to 1 Samuel. So Moses got called, and he did a lot of work. His whole life changed after that call, didn't it? Confronted Pharaoh, led the people through the wilderness, got all the way to the brink of the Holy Land, and his whole life changed as the basics of that call. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Let's begin at the beginning of that chapter, 1 Samuel 3.
Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli.
You remember his mother had given him, devoted him to the Lord and sent him off to the temple. He even had his own little ephod and his little cute little high priest outfit and everything. And go on.
And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation.
Oh, okay. Interesting, okay.
And it came to pass at that time,
while
Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, And before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down.
So those are the conditions, all right. Now we know the conditions. And what happened?
The Lord called Samuel.
Oh, there's another call. He called Moses from the burning bush. He called Samuel.
Okay. And he answered, "Here I am."
All right. Same thing that Moses said, didn't he, at the beginning? He said, "Here I am," you know? All right. But you don't hear him say, "Samuel, Samuel." Or, you know, he doesn't say his name twice the way he did with Moses. But he calls it. Okay, and you know what happens.
So, shall I go?
Yes, please.
So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me."
For you called me.
And he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. Then the Lord...
Oh, interesting. Okay. So the Lord called Samuel, and nothing happened. He ran to Eli. He mistook it for Eli calling him, and nothing happened. All right?
So he ran... Then the Lord called yet again.
Oh, a second call.
Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again."
All right. Two calls. All right. And he thought it was Eli. Okay. Now it explains.
Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord.
Uh-huh.
Nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him.
Uh-huh. So he didn't have a context in which to put this experience. He couldn't imagine it was anything other than Eli calling him. Go on.
Oh, Samuel, the kid. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, and the Lord called Samuel again the third time.
A third time.
So he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy.
Aha! It took three times for one of the two parties to figure out what was going on. Eli perceived that the Lord had called. Oh, keeps happening. So Eli catches on. Oh, I think the Lord is, this doesn't happen, hasn't happened around here for a long, long time, but I think the Lord is calling the child. Go on.
Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'"
Now that's counting on a fourth call. Maybe he gave up. Three is usually the number when you give up, right? Three strikes, you're out. He didn't respond, too bad. But it's counting on a fourth call, and you'll say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." So what did little Samuel do?
So Samuel went and lay down in his place.
Oh. And now, what happened?
Now the Lord came.
Oh, he came.
And stood.
He stood. He came and he stood. Oh, that's different. He didn't just call. He came and he stood. That's different. So the fourth time, it's even more powerful that he comes and he stands. He came and he stood. Go on.
And called as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel."
Ah, now we didn't know that he called his name twice, but now we get the call when he's standing right there, and you hear the call for the first time. We get to hear it, "Samuel, Samuel." Same as Moses, Moses. Moses, Moses, Samuel, Samuel. Interesting, huh? Calls two times. So the Lord came and stood there and called him. He called him the same way he had the other time, but there's no mention the other times that he came and stood there. So he's actually standing right there. And what does he say?
And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears."
And then the Lord said, "Look, I'm going to do something that's going to make the ears of everyone tingle when they hear it." And he tells him all this thing that Eli is going to be overthrown, his sons are going to be out of there and everything. And it's so powerful that in chapter 4, verse 1, it says a very shocking phrase. How does that begin?
And the word of Samuel.
The word of Samuel. Not the word of the Lord. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. The word Samuel has a word. He has a word now. The word of Samuel comes to Israel. So that was a powerful call. So that's the nature of Samuel's call. Now that's quite different. He comes to Moses during the day when Moses is guarding the sheep. And he appears in a burning bush and calls his name twice. But he's interested, and he only calls him after Moses gets curious about the burning bush. So he gets curious about the burning bush, Then he calls him, says, Moses, Moses, and then they enter into exchange, and he gives him his charge of what he needs to do. With Samuel, he calls him three times in the night, and then comes and stands there and calls him and says his name twice, and then they make this relationship, and Samuel gets his marching orders. Moses and the prophets. These are the Old Testament prophets getting hooked up with the Lord, something from heaven, right? Why is this as good as somebody coming back from the dead? Well, they got hooked up with the Lord. That gave them some access to spiritual wisdom that we don't ordinarily have if you don't have the Lord, you know, communicating with you in that way. Let's turn to the right, friends, and we'll go quite a long way to Isaiah. So you'll plow right through the Psalms and everything and get to Isaiah. We'll look at Isaiah chapter 6. It's interesting that it's not right at the beginning of Isaiah. Moses and the prophets. Moses gets a call. Samuel gets a call. Now we get into the prophets here. Isaiah is the first in our Bible of the prophets. Chapter 6, let's begin at the beginning there.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne.
Wow. You think that was a physical throne? He sees the Lord.
High and
sounds like a vision, doesn't it? He's seeing the Lord on a throne.
High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple.
Wow, the train of his robe filled. So he was in a temple, but this throne was high up, and the train filled the temple. I think he's having a spiritual experience. He's seeing the Lord on the throne. It's not a burning bush. It's not a voice in the night. It's not somebody standing there. It's a throne high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. Okay? Go on.
Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke.
And so Isaiah said what we would all say in that situation. He said, this is the coolest thing I've ever seen.
So he said, Woe is me, for I am undone.
Oh.
Because I am a man of unclean lips.
Oh, I thought he was going to find it cool.
And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
See, everybody thinks it would be so great to see the Lord. You know, just, oh, I wish I could see the Lord. Yeah, well, Isaiah had the experience, and it wasn't that comfortable for him. I am undone. He sees this magnificent sight. He hears things that no one on earth has ever heard. And he says, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. It becomes very obvious to him, his own weakness at that moment, right? Mm. It's just revealed to him in stark, you know, relief. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes, you know, so he can see, I'm unclean, and so is everybody I know, you know. We're all the same way that I, you know, none of us is pure. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Go on, what happens there?
Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it.
Mm, wow.
And said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged.
Mm.
Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me.
Oh, is that what Moses said? Isn't that what Samuel said? But he adds, Send me. I'll go. Once this purging has taken place, then he's ready to go. And he gets told, you know, you need to go and to, you know, testify to the people. Now, just as a little side note, do these calls, so the Lord comes and calls these people and in some way introduces them into a connection with him or some experience of the spiritual world. Now, Moses, is it supposed that he left us any text? Like, did he write what he experienced? Yeah, I think he did, didn't he? Wasn't there those five books at the beginning of the Bible that are called the five books of Moses? That he not only had these experiences, but he wrote down what his experiences were. That now, how about Samuel? Is there any book that's named for Samuel in Scripture? There's 1 and 2 Samuel. Yeah, that was written down. How about Isaiah? Did he write 66 chapters of the most magnificent spiritual experiences ever in the Old? Yeah, he wrote. So he was called, and he proclaimed things to people, and he also wrote books that still survive to this day. Oh, interesting. Okay, so these people are called, and they produce texts. Let's go quickly to Jeremiah chapter 1. So if you turn to the right, maybe it won't be true of Jeremiah. I mean, you got Isaiah, but maybe not the other prophets.
Jeremiah chapter 1.
Jeremiah chapter 1.
From the top.
From the top. And let's say in verse 4, let's pick it up there.
Okay. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you.
Wow.
Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations.
And we would say, he no doubt said what we would say, which is, that is such a wonderful feeling to feel known like that. What does he say?
Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth.
Oh, he goes through the similar thing that Moses went through. It says, I can't speak. Isaiah said, I have unclean lips. You know? Go on.
But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth.
Wow. So the Lord, the other one had a coal that went and touched his mouth. This time the Lord actually reached out and touched his mouth. And what did the Lord say?
And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.
Wow. So he put his words in his mouth, and now Jeremiah is going to be this great prophet and so on. He's going to throw down and build and plant and destroy and all those wonderful things in verse 10 there. Does Jeremiah write, did he leave any text? Jeremiah, oh, is that what we're reading right now? Mm-hmm. He left a text. He was called by the Lord and he left a text of his experiences. Okay, let's turn to the right and we'll go to Ezekiel. Yes?
Do we have any verse that says, I wrote
Yes. In Jeremiah, in particular, there's a story about writing, and that he does have his scribe do the writing for him, kind of thing. There's a great story about about writing going on. In Ezekiel, actually, there's too much for us to cover, but the first three chapters have a lot of call in it. But let's just read chapter 1, verse 26. Let's just read a few verses there about Ezekiel.
And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone.
A throne, another throne.
On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it.
Uh-huh. And this is all very high up, like the throne that Isaiah saw that was high and lifted up, okay?
Also, from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around.
Mm.
Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around him.
A rainbow in a cloud. The Lord said he would set his bow in the cloud as a covenant forever with the humankind and everything. So like a rainbow in the cloud, so was the appearance of the brightness. All right.
This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord.
Mm.
So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking.
Yes, so he fell on his face. Ezekiel fell on his face. And then, you remember, Moses hid his face, right? These are quite different stories. There are some similar elements, but they're very individual stories, aren't they? He says, Son of man, stand on your feet, I'll speak to you, and so on. And he gives him a charge and so forth. He eats the book, and then he's sent out. And I love chapter 3, verse 9, where the, or let's pick up at verse 8 there.
Behold,
oh, and what does he say in verse 7?
But the house of Israel will not listen to you.
Oh.
Because they will not listen to me.
Oh. Even if they, you know, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't hear someone who comes back from the dead. In fact, the prophets didn't get listened to either. Go on.
For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces.
I love that.
And your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house.
So the Lord has strengthened the prophet for this sort of battle that's going to come up. They're going to literally butt heads, and but his head is strong like adamant stone, harder than flint. So there's Ezekiel's call, and he's charged with things that he needs to do. He sees the Lord up there. And let's turn to Daniel. And Ezekiel wrote something, as it turns out. He wrote some text that we were given. And in Daniel, there are a couple of different... there's not a specific call in the same way. But he has these wonderful stories that we've read before, where he sees an angel, like in chapter 8, verse 17. The angel came near where I stood, says Daniel. When he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. And while he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face on the ground. But he touched me and set me upright and gave me a charge of what I needed to do. Verse 27 in chapter 8, I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for certain days. And afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Or what do you have in your translation?
I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it.
No one understood it. And in Daniel chapter 10, you again have a vision, and in verse 8, you know, it says in verse 7, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. I was left alone. I saw this great vision. There remained no strength in me. My vigor was turned into frailty, and I retained no strength, and I was in a deep sleep on my face on the ground, and a hand touched me and said, stand upright, and I stood trembling. And, you know, another very intense experience of this angel appearing to him and giving him a message he needs to carry to people, and so on. So Daniel gets called. Does Daniel leave us any text as a result of that call? Yes, there's a book with his name on it. That's right. And let's look in Matthew chapter 4, just as one example. In the New Testament, picking up at the 17th verse.
From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Aha, repent, similar to that rich man and Lazarus. You got to repent in order to be ready for the kingdom of heaven, and so on. Go on.
And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him.
And then in the next couple of verses, you get another story very similar, them mending their nets, and they immediately leave their father and then ship and follow Jesus. In other words, there's all sorts of accounts in the New Testament of the disciples being called. Now, it's not a burning bush. It's not a figure in the dark, you know, calling you in the night. It's not being lifted up and seeing a throne on high with an enormous train at the temple or whatever, seeing an angel falling on your face. It's just a person who comes and says, follow me. It's interesting. But they get up and they follow him. Now, after they were called, did the disciples write anything? Was there anything that they wrote? Did they leave any text behind? There were some gospels and some epistles, if memory serves. And, you know, they wrote some. So they were called by the Lord to do a job, and they served, and they left some text behind. Let's turn to the right and go through out into the Acts, okay, right after the Gospel of John there. And this is Paul, who used to be called Saul. And Saul is heading up to Damascus in order to persecute Christians. And in Chapter 9, verse 3, what do we see then? Acts chapter 9, verse 3.
As he journeyed, he came near Damascus.
Now this is after Jesus was resurrected. Okay?
And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground. And
That's what a number of other people did. Not all of them, but some of them fell to the ground during their call. He fell to the ground, okay?
And heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.
Yeah, there's always marching orders. The Lord doesn't just appear and say, I just wanted to have a little face-to-face time. I thought it'd be fun, but no message, no particular, you know, don't worry about it. No, he's always got a charge, doesn't he? Okay, go on.
And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one.
Interesting.
Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one.
Hmm.
But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus.
Why did they need to lead him with the hand? Go on.
And he was 3 days without sight.
Oh.
And neither ate nor drank.
And then he goes and he has his sight reopened for him and so on, and he's charged. He's got to go, you know, on a mission to the Gentiles. And this same story is given in Acts 22 and also in Acts 26. With slight variations and so on. Now Saul, who becomes Paul, so he's called, he's temporarily blinded, and he's charged, and he falls to the ground and so on, and then he's charged with something that he needs to do. Did he write anything? Did Paul write anything? Were there some things that he wrote? Do we still have some texts that resulted from that call?
We do.
Oh, that's interesting. Moses and Samuel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and the apostles and Paul were all called and they all left texts. Okay, let's turn to the right and go all the way to the back of the book, to the book of Revelation. This is the last of these calls that we have here. And John is on the Isle of Patmos. Right? And let's pick up at verse 10 in chapter 1 there, Revelation.
I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches.
Okay, now wait a minute. So the Lord tells him to write in a book. There he's very specifically instructed to write in a book, right?
Mm-hmm.
Write in a book. What you see. So what did he see? Where was the voice?
In heaven.
No, well,
In the Spirit.
And it was where it was? Was it in front of him? Verse 10.
Verse 10.
I heard behind me.
Behind me.
He doesn't see anything. Write down what you see in a book and send it to the seven. I don't see anything. I'm hearing something and it's behind me and I don't see anything. Right? But send it out to those churches. All right. And in verse 12.
Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me.
Isn't that wonderful? He turned to see the voice. Because the book said, you know, take what you see and write it in the book. Well, I'm not seeing anything right now. And I'd better turn around if I'm going to see what the voice, you know, see what this voice is and everything. All right. And then what does he see?
Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands.
Not a throne.
One like the Son of Man.
Not a burning bush.
Clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire.
It strikes me that this is more description than we get in the other calls, isn't it? You know, it's sort of a clear, very specific vision of what he looks like. And it goes on, as you know, with his feet like fine brass, burned in a furnace and so forth, his voice like the sound of many waters, has in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance, his face is like the sun shining in its strength. And how did John react in verse 17?
And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead.
There you go. Classic. Not everybody does it, but a lot of people, when they're getting called, they fall down as if dead. And what did this amazing figure do, who had seven stars in his right hand and a sharp two-edged Thracian battle sword sticking out of his mouth? What did he do?
He laid his right hand on me.
I thought it was full of stars.
Saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last."
Isn't that amazing? So one minute he's just, ah, you know, this amazing vision. And then the next second is just a hand on your shoulder. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And it's just it's a human being, you know. But it's the risen Lord. So, and what does he want him to do? He's going to see visions. He needs to write things and communicate. It's more specific even than in the other ones, that he has to write something, all those different calls. So these call people are all asked to write something. Isn't that interesting? And yet, at the end of Revelation, let's look at it, in chapter 22, it says very sternly, at the end of 22, verses 18 and 19,
"For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book."
This book. Which book? What book? This book, okay?
"If anyone adds to these things..."
These things. What things? If anyone adds to these things...
"God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book."
The plagues that are written in this book. Is this book the Bible? Is it just the book of Revelation? Okay, go on.
"And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book."
Ooh. Okay, so you shouldn't add to this book whatever this book is, and you shouldn't take away from this book whatever this book is. Now, you know, friends, that the book of Revelation is placed at the end of this book, so it certainly reads to us now, like, don't add anything to this whole Bible here. Don't add anything. Don't take anything away from it, you know, because you'll have plagues added to you and so forth. This may be familiar to you, but let's just have a quick look. Let's zip through again. Go back to Exodus. But don't add, right? Mm-hmm. Don't add, don't subtract. And yet, wait a minute, every one of those people who was called added. They all added text, right? Moses was called, and then he wrote a bunch of text. And then along came Samuel, he wrote some more text. And along came Isaiah, he added some more text. Jeremiah came along, added some text. Ezekiel added some text. Daniel added some text. The apostles added text. Paul added text. And John, the book of Revelation, added text. They all added text. But John says at the end, don't add text. Let's have a look at the Exodus 34, verse 1. You remember there was one set of Ten Commandments, and Moses came down the mountain, and he smashed that set. Okay?
"And the Lord said to Moses, 'Cut two tablets of stone, like the first ones.'"
Oh.
"And I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke."
Oh, okay. So if those tablets get broken, the Lord can write the same words on a different... Is that adding? Or is that... That's not... That's the same words. It's kind of a second set, though, right? It's a second set of the Ten Commandments. But it's the same words. So it's not necessarily adding anything, but there's going to be two sets of this covenant. Just want you to fix that in your mind. Turn to the right to Deuteronomy. Okay, so you go through Leviticus and Numbers and you get to Deuteronomy. We're looking for chapter 4, verse 2, where the aforementioned Moses says what?
"You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you."
This is Moses. And he's saying don't add and don't subtract. Moses. He wrote five books, but he says don't add and don't subtract. And what is that associated with? Keeping the commandments, right? Not like adding or subtracting means not doing the commandments. doesn't it? But not adding and not subtracting is keeping the commandments. Don't add to the word which I command you. Now, this is in Deuteronomy. Don't add to it. What did Samuel do? He added to it. What did Isaiah do? He added to it. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the apostles, Paul, John in the book of Revelation, they all added. This is in Deuteronomy. You know? They all added. Interesting. Okay, have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 32. What does that say?
Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it.
Oh, be careful to observe it. The old King James says, observe to do it.
You shall not add to it, nor take away from it.
Oh, well, there again, adding and subtracting seems like you didn't do it. Right? Like you should do it. And adding and subtracting would be not following what it says. And doesn't that make sense with what we read in Revelation? That it said that if you take away, then your part in the book of life will be taken away. Well, the only way that could happen is if you're like the rich man. You don't live by what you know. And if you add to it, the plagues will be added to you. Well, that's what would happen if you don't follow it. You know, if you don't follow the principles of repentance and so on. Let's skip all the way to Jeremiah. Can you do that, friends? Way to the right. Jeremiah chapter 36. This is that aforementioned story I was mentioning about writing. It's a great, that whole chapter is great. We did a Bible study on it at one point where the scroll is destroyed by these people who don't want the message. And let's just read verse 32 there at the end of Jeremiah 36.
Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the scribe.
See, the old one had been cut up and thrown in the fire with a penknife, chopped up and thrown in the fire. Go on.
Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire.
Oh, he wrote all the words. So he chopped up the whole book of Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah just said, no worries. I'll dictate it to you again. We'll write the whole thing again. And what does it say at the end of that sentence?
And besides, there were added to them many similar words.
Oh! You see, you throw scripture in the fire, and what you get is more scripture. Now, see, before we had two sets of the commandments, but this time we have the book of Jeremiah, and then Jeremiah version 2.0, which has many similar words. Many similar words. Now, wait a minute. It says in my translation, there were added. It says added. They added words to the book of Jeremiah. I thought you weren't allowed to do that. They added many similar words. Interesting. Okay, so Jeremiah adds many words. Have a look at John's going all the way into the New Testament now. You probably know where I'm going with this. John chapter 16, verse 12. What does Jesus say here in John 16:12?
I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now.
Oh, the Lord has more to say? He has more to say? But there's not, we're not supposed to add. You can't, I mean, nothing could be added. Can't add or subtract. And yet it says he has more to say. And what does it say in verse 13 there?
However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth.
Hmm.
For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come.
Okay, and in verse 25, what does Jesus say? The same chapter, John 16.
These things I have spoken to you in figurative language.
Oh, thank you for being nice and clear about that.
But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father.
So at some future point, Jesus is going to tell us plainly about the Father. But somehow he's going to do that without adding any words? How's he going to do that? He just said, he just guaranteed I'm going to add. I haven't told you everything I have to say. I guarantee you, I am going to tell you more later. People get hung up on that thing at the end of Revelation, and here he is saying, I am going to tell you more. Let's look in the book of Revelation itself, chapter 10. It's interesting, in Ezekiel, part of Ezekiel's call was that he ate a book, and it tasted sweet. And then in chapter 10, John eats a book, and it's sweet in his mouth, but it's bitter in his belly. And as soon as he's eaten it, in chapter 10, verse 11, what is he told by his angel?
He said to me, You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.
Ah, so there are two covenants. There are two Jeremiahs. John is told he's going to have to prophesy again. And Jesus says, I have more things to tell you. I'm speaking to you in figurative language now. Part of how you'll tell when that second thing comes is that it's going to be clearer, because it'll tell you more plainly of the Father than what I can say now, because you can't bear it now. I guarantee I have more that I'm going to say. Interesting. And when you really look at the word adding and subtracting, it has to do with whether you obey it. How we add or subtract from the Scripture is not by having more text or less text. It's by whether we live by it or not. That's what adding and subtracting are. That's what affects our... It's the book of life it's talking about. Are you subtracting yourself from the book of life, or are you adding to yourself the plagues that are written in the book and everything, because you're not doing it the way that it's taught? We're not following the commandments. So, are there calls in Scripture? There are many calls. Are they all the same? No, they're quite different. Some are waking, some are sleeping, some are auditory, some are visual, some are up in heaven, some are here down on earth. Sometimes you fall down, sometimes you don't. They're all different kinds of... And sometimes there's multiple calls. Samuel got called four times. And the fourth time, the Lord actually came physically and stood next to him. And then called. Many different kinds of calls. So, it had struck me recently, good friends, that I wanted to talk to you a little bit about Emanuel Swedenborg, because the whole purpose of this Bible study is to look at the Bible through a Swedenborgian lens. And what does that mean? Well, there's this person named Emanuel Swedenborg who reports that he had a call, and he talks about that call, and he felt that in that call he was charged with certain things that he needed to do, and he did the same thing that Moses and Samuel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and the disciples and Paul and John in the book of on the Isle of Patmos did, which is that he wrote a bunch of text. That's what he was called to do. He was called to write text. And Jesus said there was going to be more coming, and it was going to be plain and so forth. I have a statement here in order to make this a little more efficient, because I'm rather fond of Swedenborg, and I could ramble on about him for ages. But I wanted to sort of write something fairly succinct. This will not be news to some of you, but I've had fun putting this together. Just a little statement about who Swedenborg was, because if people are tuning into this Bible study, you may know, who is this Swedenborg, and what is this thing that we're talking about? And I think Swedenborg is another one in that sequence of the prophets and so on. It doesn't say in Luke 16 that there won't be anybody come back from, a near-death experience or whatever. It just says if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't hear him, because Moses and the prophets did the same thing. They went to the spiritual world, they had a vision of God, and they left text behind. And if you're not listening to that, you're not going to listen to anybody else who goes and sees God and writes a text. So who was Swedenborg, and what should I read of what he wrote? Emanuel Swedenborg I would characterize as a genius who made an astounding claim. He was born in Sweden in 1688, died in London in 1772. He was a Swede. He was one of those people that comes along every once in a while, a very intelligent, multi-talented person who stood out of the crowd. His father was a Lutheran bishop, one of just 8 bishops in all of Sweden. His family was very well connected politically, a clergy family. He had bishops and archbishops among his siblings and brothers-in-law and nephews and so on. And Swedenborg himself was part of the Swedish nobility, as you may know. He had a number of brothers and sisters, but his older brother died when he was 10 years old, so he became the oldest son, which gave him a seat in the House of Nobles, the most powerful of 4 parts of the Swedish government at the time. So when he was young, he was raised in a religious environment. He had spiritual experiences as a child, as many of us do. He would tell his parents about interactions with angels in the garden. He was a very deep and religious child. He would hold his breath in evening prayers and would experience something that he later identified as the presence of the Lord. Throughout his life, he had this incredible ability to focus his mind, like a laser concentrated on one object until it smokes and melts. As a teenager and a young adult, to this religious core, he added something of what I would characterize as a hothead. I think he had figured out by then, unfortunately, that he was something rather special, that he had unusual gifts. He was interested in everything. He was a Renaissance man, if you will. He was quite accomplished at writing Latin poetry, which is actually rather demanding. He played music. He got deeply involved in mathematics, calculus, and astronomy. He founded the science of crystallography. He was an inventor. At one point, he created a way to get Swedish warships several miles over mountainous terrain to attack the Norwegian fleet from behind, and it succeeded. You can imagine, if you're forming a blockade at sea, you expect ships to come from roughly where the water is, not where the mountain is behind you, you know. And there was one thing in particular that he was always interested in, and it was something that didn't exist yet as a study, and that was psychology. He was always interested in feelings and thoughts, the human mind, memory, how this whole human mind thing works. When he was 26 years old, he wrote a manuscript titled A Method of Analyzing Feelings, which has since unfortunately been lost. Mm-hmm. Think about that. 142 years before Freud started dribbling on his bib, Swedenborg wrote something called A Method of Analyzing Feelings. It's amazing. Nobody was thinking about that stuff at that time. From an early age, he developed the principle that if you know something that others don't know, you should publish it and make it available. A poem of his was published when he was only 12 years old. By the time he was 27, he had 4 scholarly books to his name and numerous clever Latin poems in print in various places. He was also an editor and a publisher himself. He started the first Swedish language scientific journal ever, the Daedalus Hyperboreus, paid for largely out of his own pocket. He was the one who started the quest to find Swedish words for things that had only been discussed in Latin until that point. And think of the legacy of Swedish science to this day. I think he had a hand in that somewhere. He also wrote and published the first algebra textbook in Swedish. His initial career thought, being the type of person that he was to go into academics and teaching. But he had 2 strikes against him. He had a pretty severe stammer when he was nervous, and his arrogant, headstrong attitude had burned some bridges when he was at the University of Uppsala, which was the academic place to be. In fact, as some of you may remember, I've told this story to some of you before, that when he was coming back from his tour abroad and meeting with the great minds of Europe, he made this proposal to the University of Uppsala that they create a new position for him with a salary that was 1.5 times anybody else's salary that was there, and the way they could get the money to fund it was to diminish everyone else's salaries. It didn't go over very well for some bizarre reason. So, instead of the academic line, he went to work for Christopher Polhem, who was basically a Swedish Thomas Edison, a gifted inventor with one eye on the commercial possibilities of his inventions. Polhem, too, was interested in something that didn't exist yet, but something quite different, factories and manufacturing efficiency. A very, very modern, forward-thinking sort of person. Swedenborg at that time developed a mechanistic philosophy that everything we experience can be quantified and observed. Swedenborg was able to parlay his situation into a position on the Royal College of Mines. Now, that may sound deadly boring to you, but would you think it would be boring to be on the committee in charge of oil in Saudi Arabia? Well, that would be a very similar thing, because mining, especially copper and iron, was the backbone of the Swedish economy. Money was literally coming out of the ground, and Swedenborg was one of the people overseeing how that worked. He was adjudicating disputes, assessing the quality of minerals, and creating inventions and methods to streamline the mining process. A couple of decades go by. When he's 46, he publishes a Principia, rather a grand title. Newton, around the year before he was born, had published a Principia. Swedenborg has his Principia in three giant volumes, which ventured into cosmology and physics and even philosophizing about the nature of matter itself. As a result of that book, he became a celebrity in Europe. Newspapers would report his movements. Next, his voracious mind took him into anatomy. And as he took this shift, his philosophy, too, shifted from being mechanistic to more what's called vitalist, that there's more to life than just the stuff you can see under a microscope. He still hadn't stopped thinking about where our thoughts and feelings come from and what the relationship is between our mind and our body. He got into research on the brain in particular. He's still today credited with having discovered the movement of the cerebrospinal fluid and identifying a respiratory rise and fall in the bones in our skulls. Paper was extremely costly then, so he would work out most of a book in his head and committing just the briefest of outlines to paper, and then he'd write a first draft and then copy that for the printer. Boom, you're in print. I can't even write a text message without going through three drafts. When he was 52 years old, he published a two-volume work on the soul and the body called Dynamics of the Soul's Domain, but felt that it wasn't good enough, and he started over again. He intended to publish a 17-volume work on the human body. He got three volumes of 17 into print and was working on more when things started to change in his consciousness. Although he was still functioning at a very high level, as a member of the government and serving on the Board of Mines and publishing works of anatomy, his nights began getting strange. He began having very vivid dreams, and sometimes during the day he had a sense of extraordinary light when he was writing. These developed over time into what most people would call spiritual experiences, meaning he was seeing deceased loved ones, his brother and his father and so on who had passed on, and other non-physical beings. And I have a feeling that at this time these experiences humbled that arrogant hothead, that the quality that he had had before. I think he repented of some of his pride. In 1744, at Easter time, when he was traveling abroad in the Netherlands, he took the Holy Communion, or the Holy Supper, as one did as a European Christian at that time of year. And later that night, Jesus himself appeared to him in a vision. Swedenborg at first fell on his face and cried out, "My Lord and my God." But later they had an exchange, and the Lord told him things that he needed to do. Swedenborg's attention began to shift to theological matters. Perhaps he had begun to feel that no matter how long and hard he looked at minerals in the earth or cells in the body, he wouldn't find what he was really looking for. But maybe, and this is how this fits in with a Bible study, maybe the Bible had answers that science did not have. Answers about what lies beneath the reality we perceive. Although he'd been very familiar with the Bible as the bishop's son and had read it daily since childhood, he began to study it in earnest, reading it over and over and over again. He created, not many people do this, created his own Bible concordance of over 2,500 pages, handwritten pages, in length. As he did so, his spiritual experiences intensified, but also became more intelligible. He found that the Bible was helping him understand his spiritual experiences, and his spiritual experiences were helping him understand the Bible. In fact, I believe as he ventured from one reality into a dual reality, the Bible was his anchor. It became his anchor because it was something in common with both worlds. As he began to explore the spiritual world of the afterlife, he found that much of what Western Protestantism had taught him was wrong. Yes, Jesus is God, but he's the only God. There's no other two other people or two other gods up there. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are like the soul, body, and actions of an individual. What about death? Well, people don't wait in the ground after they die, looking for some last judgment to eventually come around. They're immediately conscious and are still themselves in a spiritual world. He saw from his spiritual perspective that babies who are not baptized still go to heaven. They do go to heaven. And so do many people from all the world's religions. Big shock at that time. And many baptized Christians go to hell. Not all of them, but some of them. Some of them are the rich man. They're clothed in the word. They're faring sumptuously. They have no compassion. Doesn't matter if you're baptized with water. You've got to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, with fire, to make it into heaven. And yet some things that Christianity had taught him were true. Jesus really is something. In fact, Jesus is everything. And so is the Bible. It has unimaginable depths of truth that reach right into the spiritual world. So imagine someone, I just read Eben Alexander's book of Proof of Heaven, and imagine, there are many, many books now about near-death experiences. Imagine someone having a near-death experience and leaving their body and finding their spirit in another realm, like leaving the body downstairs in a house and going in their spirit to an upstairs they've never seen before. Now, what usually happens in near-death experiences is that the person comes back down in their body and they wake up in this world. But imagine that that doesn't happen. Imagine that the person's spirit remains conscious upstairs, but their body does regain consciousness downstairs, and the body gets up and goes back to work, but their spirit is still in the spiritual world. Imagine a person living like that in both realms at once, and imagine that that continues unabated and uninterrupted for 27 years on end. That, my friends, and nothing less, is Swedenborg's astounding claim. Now, I can't prove it. I wasn't there. But people alive at the time noticed little signs that something unusual was going on with their friend or acquaintance Swedenborg. He had developed this ability to tell where things were in their attics that he had never seen. Yes, you have that book. He had the ability to tell them when their barn was on fire. Go out to your barn, it's on fire. Sure enough, the barn's on fire, they can put the barn out. He had the ability to see things that were going on hundreds of miles away from where he was and see them clairvoyantly and accurately. Swedenborg never made a big deal of this, never bothered to tell anybody about it, but we have lots of anecdotes from other people at that time about this. In fact, he was able to predict the future. He was able to predict how long voyages would take. He even accurately predicted the day of his own death. So, he never made a big deal of all that. He just said that's part of the territory when you're associated with angels and spirits. It's nothing more than just proof of the fact that I do have the thing that I say that I have. And this was investigated by no less a person than the philosopher Immanuel Kant, who looked into these anecdotes, as did many other people, and concluded that they were true. As you know, Immanuel Kant ended up having quite conflicted feelings about Swedenborg, and he wrote a book, Dreams of a Spirit Seer, that some have analyzed as purely negative, and some see more envy in the book or a mixture of things, but he had a complicated relationship to Swedenborg. So did John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, who was the person who Swedenborg corresponded to and said, I'm told in the spirit world that you want to talk to me. And Wesley was shocked because he'd never told anyone in this world that he wanted to talk to Swedenborg, but he did want to talk to him. And he said, let's get together in April. And Swedenborg says, no, I'll be dead. I'm dying on March 29th. which he did. And there are scores of stories like this about Swedenborg in his later life. So what did he do when he found himself in this bizarre dual state of consciousness? Well, he did what all these other people did. He got busy writing and publishing his findings. By the time he died, he had left the world almost 14,000 pages of printed material. I hear people exclaim about how big the Urantia text is because it's 2,000 pages. You know, 14,000 pages of printed material, over 28,000 pages of additional manuscripts. Just his theological works at the end of his life constitute 3.5 million words in Latin that originally came out in 25 volumes. Swedenborg is fascinating. So if your interest has been piqued and you'd like to try a little Swedenborg, the question is where in that embarrassment of riches to start? Well, it depends on what you're interested in. If you're like most people and are interested in what happens after death, the first place to start is that you might enjoy Heaven and Hell, Swedenborg's most popular work. You can find it in any translation. I, for some reason, happen to like the New Century Edition translation. It has notes and an introduction. There's also a very good version that's come out with fewer notes, but by the Swedenborg Society, by Kenneth Ryder. It's a very nice translation. If you're more of a theological type or a Bible nut, I'd recommend True Christianity. That will take you right through the Trinity and give you a scriptural chapter and verse on everything, just pounding the Bible. And it also contains Swedenborg's accounts of his fascinating spiritual experiences. If you are perhaps more New Age or of a philosophical mindset, and you're into nature and creation, things like that, the third book I would mention is Divine Love and Wisdom. Might be a great place for you to start. These are not Swedenborg's largest works, but they're still fairly sizable by modern standards. Hundreds of pages, but that's where I'd start if I were you. Some people have explored this. There was a book that came out a while ago by Colleen McDaniel and Bernhard Lang called Heaven, a History. And that's a whole history of different ideas of heaven. And they never bother to, they don't take a stand on whether people, did Dante really experience the inferno? Who cares? It's literature, you know. And they view Swedenborg the same way. Who cares? It's literature. Even just as literature, even if you don't believe a word of what he says, they gave two chapters to Swedenborg in that book. And when you talk to the authors, they say we should have made it four chapters because he has the most significant view of heaven that's ever been put into this world. It was hugely influential in the mid-19th century in the U.S. It affected the Civil War and the way that people held the U.S. Civil War and the dying that was going on at that time. It's been much more influential than you would know from how well-known his name is. And it's perfectly possible to laugh at Swedenborg. You can laugh at him. I would take a deep breath before you start laughing, because you're going to have to laugh through, you know, 15,000 printed pages of his works. You'll have to keep laughing when you find out that Martin Luther King Jr. read his works and that Helen Keller was deeply influenced by him to overcome her disabilities, and Baudelaire and Balzac and Yeats and Coleridge and Blake and, you know, Ralph Waldo Emerson and Thoreau and you know, the lightweights like that, Johann Goethe and so on, you know, were influenced by him. So just take a very deep breath, because you're going to be laughing for a long time. If you care to laugh at Swedenborg. There are a lot of interesting thinkers who have been influenced by his works, and I think he's worth paying attention to. So that's my little introduction to Swedenborg, and to wrap this all together, what did it say there in Luke 16? What did it say there at the end of Luke 16? It said, Swedenborg said that he had the experience of, in effect, dying. He had like a 27-year near-death experience where he was awake in both worlds and functioning. And here's what the rich man says. He says, no, I want someone to come back and testify to people so that they'll repent. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they'll repent. And he said to him, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded, even though someone rose from the dead. To me, this is a helpful scripture in a way for understanding how it is that this most astounding thing, this most astounding person with this most astounding life, is almost universally ignored. You know? Almost universally ignored. Hardly anybody knows a thing about him or his claim. Or they bring up one little thing. They say, oh, there are spirits burping on the moon. Or, you know, or he rolled around and called himself the Messiah, which is a lie. You know, or whatever. And they just fix on one or two facts. And they say, this guy should be dismissed. You know, they don't think about Robert W. Carter, who 70 years before the American Civil War emancipated over 450 slaves and their children and their children's children and bankrupted himself in the process because he read four pages of this book of Swedenborg. You know, they don't look at the fact that Swedenborg had a role in the vegetarian movement, in the anti-abolition movement, not only in the U.S., but also the emancipation of the serfs in Russia and You know, they're not looking at all that. They're not interested. You know, until there's some repentance of heart, there's not going to be that level of interest in Moses. There won't be that level of interest in Isaiah, and there won't be that level of interest in Swedenborg. Now, I sound like I'm placing them all on the same footing. I don't know. They're all different. Different calls are different or whatever. The Lord guaranteed us that he was going to come back and he was going to say some more stuff. And he said it was going to be clear stuff about the Father, not in figurative language. I think what Swedenborg wrote fits that bill. That's something that every individual has to decide for themselves. But we're told right in the text here that if someone came back, they're not going to listen. Because you don't start listening until you go through some repentance yourself. Then you start to notice, wait a minute, this is astounding. You know, this is amazing. What a treasure house. It's not one little thing. I loved Evan Alexander's book. It was great. I read it twice all the way through. It was like one very nice meal in a restaurant. Swedenborg is like a warehouse to feed an army, you know. It's just massive what Swedenborg reveals. And far clearer with a whole map. This is here. This is how everything works. This is how the whole thing is organized, top to bottom, sideways, upside down, sideways. You know, from someone whom Ripley, believe it or not, said was tied, three-way tie for the most intelligent, highest IQ of anyone who ever lived on the planet, you know. But let's not bother reading it. It's probably not that interesting. There's not that much there. Now, there's stuff in there that will curl your hair. You know, for sure. That's how I got my curly hair, was reading Swedenborg. There's some, you know, there's some stuff that sounds anti-Semitic, and there's stuff that sounds anti-Catholic, and he actually bashes his own tradition more than anybody else's. But you know, there's some painting with a broad brush characterizing different people in Europe in different ways, and you know, something to offend everyone. As you would expect from a prophet, but I think about that statement that it says about John the Baptist. I don't know the reference right here. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? Someone wearing soft clothing? What did you go out in the wilderness to see? What was it that drew the children of Israel to go out and listen to John the Baptist? Because that had a nice little message for them? No, he was rough. He was rough. Swedenborg's a little rough, but I think he's a modern-day prophet. And I think his time has yet to come. He's getting better known now. He was very big at the end of the 19th century, but there's been a revival of interest and a deeper kind of interest, and more scholars are getting interested now in studying him, and there are translation efforts going on in England and the U.S., and he's been translated into 34 different languages. Christian Wolff was a philosopher who was alive at the same time as Swedenborg, and if you took Swedenborg, Wolff's entire, if you wanted to build a shelf to house the complete collection, collected works in English of the works of Christian Wolff, you'd only need space for one little slender book. He was translated once in 1985. One slender volume was translated into English. He was a great philosopher at the time. He was as big as Descartes and Leibniz and everything in the 18th century in Europe, forgotten about now. Swedenborg's works, thousands and thousands of volumes into 37 different languages, more languages all the time, Braille, Esperanto, Hindi, Tamil, Malayalam, Tagalog, you know, Serbian, Croatian, their complete sets in Dutch, Swedish, German, French, English. He would be hard to get rid of. The Latvian, you know, you get two people in Latvia, they catch fire with Swedenborg and they grab a typewriter and start pounding out books, you know. Swedenborgians have been they believe in salvation through publication. They've produced a tremendous number of works around Swedenborg and translating Swedenborg and everything. He's been given much more attention than Wolff ever got. So it's still surprising why he's not better known. But I think that verse explains it. 16:31 in Luke just says, you know, he's, to my mind, he's in the same category with Moses and the prophets. Maybe a different kind of prophet or whatever, but he's somewhere in that same category, and he's added some more words, the same words, but he's added similar words besides, you know, and that's how I take what Swedenborg said. And his light on the Bible is just phenomenal to me. It's the greatest way to read the Bible. Thank you, friends. Do you have any questions or thoughts or anything like that? Have I covered the subject? Good. Yes.
What's your interpretation of when the Lord talked to Swedenborg and said, don't eat so much?
What's my interpretation of the Lord talking to Swedenborg and saying, don't eat so much? It's only from other sources that we have this story. Swedenborg does write a similar story in which he said an angel came and talked to him about his quote-unquote immoderate appetite. And I think that's the same as the eat not so much, that other people who heard Swedenborg tell his story said that the Lord appeared to him and said eat not so much. I think there are two possible interpretations, and I actually think both apply. One possible interpretation is that he's literally just talking about physical food. You see the painting of him, the frontispiece on the Principia from 1734. He's rather jowly. He's pretty generous sized at that point, and I think he really did like his food. And his whole attitude to food became much simpler in the later period. You know, a roll dipped in warm milk or almonds and raisins would keep him going most of the time. He had the odd habit of when he was drinking wine, he would fill the glass half full of sugar. But he drank a lot of coffee and so on. And so I think it's partly his relationship to those physical things. I think that's part of it. He says that the sensual level is the last to be regenerated. And I think he needed some more work on that level. However, I also think it was talking about possibly his galloping love for knowledge. He'd always been this maniac about learning. You know, he would just conquer everything and Renaissance man, just stuff all that knowledge into himself. And so I think that may be a reference to that as well, that he will do this by, what does it say, in returning and rest, you'll be saved, and quietness and confidence shall be your strength. It won't come through just amassing a huge, you know, cerebrum full of knowledge. This will come through a somewhat different path of being more innocent and more open and so forth. That's my take on the eat not so much. You know, I could use an angel, you know, I don't know, but yeah.
I also like what you said, for Swedenborg, the Bible was his anchor, because I believe he said, nothing was told to me by any angel or any spirit, but by the Lord alone while I was reading the Word.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, he says he likes the point that the Bible was his anchor, because Swedenborg does emphasize, in a number of places, he emphasizes that everything that he got, that he revealed, was given to him by the Lord alone while he was reading the Word and not by the mouth of any angel. He had lots of interactions with angels, but that's not where he was learning from, because some of them were stuck in the same ideas that he was getting beyond and so forth. And it was a new thought to me just this very day that was kind of an anchor. When you can imagine, it's very heady to get into this dual experience and, whoa, what is reality and what's going on? You know, am I losing my mind? He thought that sometimes and have I lost my bearings here or whatever? And I think the Word was what anchored him, because the Word, in some ways, the way that it's written, it's literally true of the spiritual world. Like, you literally see those kind of things in the spiritual world. So he was experiencing what John, and he mentions it several times. My experiences are like, you know, when John was on the Isle of Patmos, he saw things like this. When Zechariah, you know, saw the horses, when Ezekiel sees, you know, Daniel has these visions of the four beasts and so on. This is the kind of thing you see in the world of spirits. And I saw the same kind of things when I was over there. Now we have all these near-death experiences, and lots of people are seeing things like this and revealing it. I fear that it'll have the same reaction, which is that it won't really be believed unless people's hearts are in a different... You know, the people who are open to that drink it in. They love it. But there are other people who are hardened to, no, I've got a materialistic mindset and I'm not moving. And, you know, maybe as little received as all these other things have been received. But I'm excited about what Swedenborg reveals about Scripture. It's just made it so much more delightful to me to read the Word in the light of this. So this is what I mean by a Swedenborgian lens, that we look through this lens of the things that he saw from a spiritual perspective. And one of the most striking things to me that he says, I would just have thought that this book would be down here, you know, and full of flaws, as most people think, well, the Bible's very flawed and everything. Certainly scholars think that. And then you go to the spiritual world and they don't have that book, or they have something else, or a ray of light just comes down and tells you something, or birdies sing to you or something. No, they're reading the same book. It's spiritual, but it unites the two worlds. It's such a powerful idea that there's this deeper layer in there, and that angels are reading that. And so this is what unites the world. It's a safe way to have spiritual, you know, to have some access to the spiritual world. It says it's just like having somebody come back and talk to us who went to the other side. You know, that's what it's like. Moses and all the, you know, that's what it's like. It's full of spiritual experiences. And lots of people, look at the freedom that people have. Lots of people reject the Bible. They don't believe it. Or they don't believe that Jesus was resurrected, or that, you know, he went through what, you know, you can believe it or not believe it. You know, we're all in freedom about that. But I think as people get the message and they start to go through repentance, we're going to see this gallop and gain momentum. Thank you, friends. Let's gather for a closing prayer, shall we? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the Word. I believe in my heart, Lord, that you wish to manifest yourself to each and every one of us. In fact, you promise us this after we die, that to die is to be absent from the body and to be present with you. We long for that presence in our lives, Lord, whether it comes soon or late. And please continue to instruct us. Open our ears so that we may hear your message through Moses and the prophets, a message of repentance and change, so that we can prepare ourselves, so that every valley can be exalted, every mountain and hill made low, and the crooked made straight, so that you can come into our hearts, Lord God, and set up your temple there. We are designed to be your temple and your home. And this is our fervent prayer in your most sacred name. Amen. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's keep repenting, friends. You never know what's going to happen.